Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. For this evening's text, we'll be looking again at the penitential psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 130. Some of you haven't been with us so far in this Lenten, these Wednesday evening services. I've been preaching from the penitential psalms, which are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And tonight, we actually heard already read for us Psalm 6, but our meditation will be on Psalm 130. And then we'll read this psalm as follows in the name of our Lord. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning, I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you again this evening for your word. We pray, Father, that indeed you would sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. When Luther was asked what his favorite psalm was, he said it was Psalm 130. Psalm 130 actually said is 32 and 51 as well, as and 143 actually. So he said Psalm 130 is his favorite psalm, as along with Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and 143. And the reason why he said this, at least in what I've read, is because these psalms, or this psalm in particular, is written, he says, very much like the Pauline epistles. So he called these psalms the Pauline psalms, which simply means, if you want to know what Pauline means, it just simply means Paul's writings or Paul's epistles. Now, Paul didn't write these psalms, but he's saying that these psalms carry the same kind of message, the message of the human's condition, human sinfulness, and God's grace and Christ's great redemption. And that's really what we've been examining as we've been looking at these penitential psalms, these nights, these Wednesday nights that we've been gathering here. It's interesting, and when you look at Psalm 130 sits actually in the midst of a series of psalms, which most of your Bibles probably have over the top of the psalm, a song of degrees. Or another terminology that's very often accredited to these psalms is that they are pilgrimage psalms. And I've mentioned this before. In fact, I know I preach from Psalm 120 before through Psalm 134. These are these psalms that we call the pilgrimage psalms. And the reason why they're called that, it's thought traditionally anyway, that the children of Israel, as they would make their way on a pilgrimage toward Jerusalem, they would very often be singing these psalms as they traveled along. And, you know, there's a lot to be said within these psalms. There's things like, you know, I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so on. All of these sayings that we're quite familiar with are found actually within these series of psalms. But it's not my intent really tonight to even talk about that so much. I mean, to a certain degree, I guess we'll look at that, this idea of a pilgrimage. What does it mean for us now who are the children of God, who are journeying, as it were, in this life to be on a pilgrimage? Why would we look at this journey that we're on in that way? And the reason is because we understand that as we journey through this life, that this isn't all there is. This is actually very much temporary. Although it seems very real to us to a certain extent, it's all temporary. We all know that we're just kind of making our way along this journey called life and waiting for the day when we will actually be received up into our real home. And so we look forward to that with all of our fellow brothers and sisters. This is what we look forward to. We look forward to the day when we'll be received up into heaven. Sometimes when you talk to young people, and I remember being in the same boat, I mean, I'm pretty young, I guess, still. But, you know, if you talk to someone and say, well, you know, really, we're just waiting for Jesus to come. And they say, well, you know, I think we are, but actually, it'd be really nice if I could get my driver's license first. Or perhaps if I could meet a really nice young lady or a nice young man and get married and have a few children, then Jesus could come. And that's really how we think in an earthly sense. You know how you've all probably had thoughts like that. I have had thoughts like that. I remember when I was engaged to be married, I actually prayed along those lines. You know, Lord, don't come back just yet. I would really like to get married first, and then you can come back. It's very natural for us to think along that way because, after all, we're earthly people. We live in this world and we're very much function according to that kind of mindset. And so when you look at the scripture actually calls us away from that. It directs our thoughts and our minds away from just the natural life in that sense and actually directs us to what is eternal. And this is really what the psalmist is doing. He begins to look at the pilgrimage that he's on and he realizes a couple of things. The first thing that he realizes is his inability to ever make it to the homeland. And you see, that's really what we examine as we go into the Lent season, as we examine this pilgrimage called life. Are we going to have a successful journey? Is it really going to work out for us that as we make our way along this life road, that we're actually going to make it? And this is why when we begin to look at these things, the cry of our heart comes from way down deep. It's actually this anguish that comes from the very depths of our soul that, Father, help me. Because as I look at this journey, this road that I'm on, I can't see any way that I'm ever going to make it. It just doesn't seem possible. I find so many more things that I could attach myself to and strive after that I can't even imagine that I'm ever going to make it all the way to heaven. How's that ever going to work out for me? And not only is my effort like not worth anything, but then I got this other big problem that crops up all the time for me, and that is my sin. It's ever before me, this sin nature that I deal with. How am I ever going to get rid of this? There's got to be something that needs to take place in order for me to ever make it all the way to the homeland, to the shores of heaven. And you see, this is where the gospel and the message of the Bible becomes very real for us. No matter if we're young or if we're old, if we want to get married, if we want to get our driver's license, if we want to have our first grandchild, whatever it might be that we're looking forward to in life, our vacation to the Bahamas, all of these various things that we talk about and dream about. New four-wheelers, I mean, you can just keep on going with all of that. All of that, in and of itself, isn't bad. hear me out here tonight. I'm not saying that you need to somehow crawl into a cave somewhere and, you know, cover yourself up with a bunch of dirt and look hideous in order to be somehow a child of God. That you're not allowed to go golfing, you're not allowed to do anything anymore, because in order to make it on this road called life, well, then you need to just basically shed all of the existence of a human being altogether. That's ridiculous. What he says here is simply this: I cry unto my God. Whether I am young or whether I am old, the cry of my heart remains the same. Father, help me. Help me. As I look down this path, this road called life, I don't see how I'm ever going to make it. Someone needs to help me. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my supplications. And we know from the scriptures, don't we, that that is in fact exactly the case. He does hear our cries. But here's the other thing. Here's the other thing about our God. Not only do we know that God hears our prayers, as the scripture tells us in Revelation, it's like they're stored in these golden vials. It's a precious smell in the nostrils of our God, the voices of our supplications or our prayers. But we also know this about our God: if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who shall stand? And you see, the answer is expected: no one. If you, Lord, take a chalkboard or whatever it is, a smart board nowadays, and you begin to label on that board all of the marks that I have against me, and you put them there for all of it, all of my lifetime, however many years that is, and you hold those against me, how am I ever going to stand before you? It's impossible. And you see, the psalmist already has a view of our God that we need to have as well. David understood this about his God, as we mentioned and talked about when we preached on Ash Wednesday from Psalm 51. He understood his God to be, in fact, gracious. To be one who didn't hold, as it were, his sins and iniquities against him. Because if he did, well, then we're all just fodder for the fire. That's really the size of it. If our God holds our iniquities against us, then it's over. We might as well close up the doors of this church and call it quits. But there's forgiveness with thee. You see, this is what we need to understand. And I know we preachers get up here and we say this over and over again to the point where you're probably just nodding off and saying, well, here he goes again to talk about forgiveness. But this is a very important fact. It's the most important thing that we bring forth to you as preachers of the gospel. And that is the forgiveness of your sins. If you do not understand that, then you missed everything. You need to understand what God has done for you. He has forgiven you, past, present, and future. Your sins and iniquities, the things that you trip up and do when you step over the line, are not marked against you. Because if they were, then there's no chance of you ever having a successful journey. There's forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Do you realize that the forgiveness that God grants unto us actually makes us fear Him? You see, we often flip that around a little bit. We look at that as the judgment of God. It's the judgment of God that makes me afraid of him or fear him or reverence him. But no. Very often when you bring the judgment or the hammer down on people, it only causes them to rebel more. And in fact, they actually begin to hate God. Because how is anyone ever going to stand before someone who expects you to walk in such a perfect and upright way? No, forgiveness actually is what brings us to the fear of God. To a proper fear of God. Where now we understand who he is. We have a reverence or an awe of him. When the scripture talks about fear, it doesn't talk about things that bang in the night that scare the living bejeebers out of us. It doesn't talk about those kind of things at all. See, we very often in our English language look at fear in that way. Well, fear is, you know, what's going to jump out of the closet in the middle of the night at you. That's fear. But the fear that the scripture talks about is actually a reverence or an awe of our God. And this is brought about by forgiveness. It is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance, as we read in Romans, and I often cite. It's interesting, I was reading a commentator on this. I have a commentator on my tablet. And it's Hengstenberg, he's a good German theologian, I believe, writes a commentary on the entire Psalter or the Psalms. And he makes this observation, which I thought was very good, so I thought I'd copy off this part and read it for you tonight. He says, "The production of the fear of God is marked as the object aimed at in the forgiveness of sins." Did you catch that? The production of the fear of God is marked as the object aimed at in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is the most glorious manifestation of the divine glory, the treasures of his love, compassion, and fidelity are displayed in it. And the mind must, through the apprehension of those, be filled with childlike reverence at the greatness and holiness of God. The merely punitive righteousness which would not awaken the fear of God, but actually destroy it. John Calvin, I don't know if it's good to quote John Calvin, but I'm going to do it. The apprehension, John Calvin, this is what he says, "The apprehension of divine judgment without the hope of pardon strikes terror, which necessarily gives rise to hatred." You see, it is the love of God that constrains us, the New Testament tells us, to do the things that we do. God does not punish us for our sins. He actually forgives us. That's the message that we need to bring across to people. God does not punish us so that he might be feared. He forgives us. And you see, that's kind of like backwards in our mind. I can see it just by looking at your eyes. You're kind of like, what? No. That can't be right. That's exactly right. How am I ever going to reverence, or how can I not fear a God who acts in this way? How can I not revere him and be in awe of him when I recognize my own need, when I recognize my own inability to ever reconcile myself before a righteous God, when I see the depth of my depravity and sinfulness? and realize that he's not holding that against me. He has forgiven me. I am now forgiven. This is what the psalmist says. But there is forgiveness with thee, just in case you missed it, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with thee, that you might be feared. The psalmist then says, I wait for the Lord. You see, this is where this all leads us, talking about the pathway of life again. As we journey in this life, as we're making our way toward our heavenly homeland, and with all of the natural thoughts plummeting into our minds over and over again, all over the place, all the way through this life, we're always brought over and over again by the Word of God to this point where we realize that we are sinners in need of God's forgiveness. And the Scripture tells us that He has in fact done that. That's why Luther said what he said. These are like Pauline Psalms. They show us our sinfulness. They show us our condition. But they show us God's grace. They show us God's grace. And so who am I going to wait on? Am I going to wait on a God that I hate? That's simply waiting to judge me? To rain out his judgment upon me? Am I going to wait for him? Am I going to hope in him? No. I'm going to run from him as fast and as quickly as I can. And I'm going to want nothing to do with him, because that's all he's going to do anyway, is judge me. But a God who forgives, a God who loves, that's the God we run to. That's what the New Testament teaches us, as well as this psalm as well. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. This is where everything now is anchored. It's anchored in his word. The psalmist actually writes in the 119th psalm, he says this a couple of different times, in his word now do I hope. This is what we hope in. You can listen to, you know, Pastor Hunnu say a few words up here, but don't put your hope in what he says. Put your hope in what the Word says. It is the Word that is teaching you this, not just me. I'm just a voice piece for God, as God has ordained it to be. And that's all. I bring forth his message. I bring forth his word. I wait for the Lord along with you. We are the ones who are the pilgrims in this life, making our way toward the heavenly homeland, toward the celestial city, to cross the Jordan River. All of these various things that we sing about, that we read about, and that we talk about. This is what we're doing. We're waiting on our God. We're waiting for him. And he's coming. But not like the boogeyman. He's coming to save us, to rescue us from this land and all of its troubles, and from this life and all of its trials. And so he says, this is what I wait for, and this is what I hope in. Nothing else. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. You ever had one of those nights? You know, you just wake up every hour. This is what I think of. I can't really associate with the soldier, perhaps, you know. Well, Rodney was in the audience earlier, but I was thinking perhaps he would understand this a little better than a lot of us, where you got to stand or sit on guard all night long. This is actually what's pictured here, the watchmen standing on the walls of the city or wherever they might be, and they're waiting there all night long, trying to keep their eyelids open, trying to wait, just hoping that the sun will rise already so they can be done with this watch. Or if you're like, if you had a night like I've had before, where you keep waking up in the middle of the night and your mind is just assails you with all kinds of thoughts, all kinds of not very good thoughts, in fact, thoughts that bring you fear, and you wait for the morning. You wait. And when that sun finally pokes up, boy, you're excited. You're, get me out of this bed and get me going on this day. I made it. I suppose you could look at this in a spiritual sense as well. Where we're walking in this life, in the nighttime of this life, waiting for the day when God will appear. So he says, let Israel hope. Let Israel hope in the Lord. And this is where I draw your attention tonight. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know if your nights are bad at all. You probably sleep like a log, and that's great. Scripture talks about that as well. The rest, the peaceful rest of the laborer, and so on. And that's good. But I hope you're not just trusting in that. Well, if I get another good night to rest, I can get up, milk the cow, swing the hammer, you know, whatever it is that I do. Push the pencil, type on the keyboard. No, let Israel hope. Let Israel hope in the Lord. Israel is all inclusive here. It's all of God's people. Let all of God's people hope in the Lord. We are the people of God. We are the children of God. And our hope now is anchored in one place, in the God that we fear. Because he has forgiven us all of our sins. We revere him. Perhaps fear is the wrong word to use, because people don't really get over the sense of fear in the English language. It's simply this sense of this God who we revere, we respect, we hold him with this great amount of awe because of what he has done for us. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And you see, this is what we have experienced and know in the Christ event. Christ has come to redeem us. We, as it were fallen, are fallen human beings, but God has now redeemed us. He has purchased us back unto himself. We are no longer identified in that manner at all. We are the redeemed children of God. All of this worked out now by Christ himself. Redemption, big word, I know. And I've illustrated it before with stories, but I won't do that tonight. But simply, this is what it is. We have been bought back. You and I were lost from our God according to our sin nature. But now, through the work and God's grace and the work of his Son, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are now his own. It's called forgiveness and redemption and sanctification and all of these wonderful words that we use. Well, that I use. I don't know how much you use them. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, this Lenten journey that we make every year, we start the Ash Wednesday services and we make our way all the way along this journey, or this, well, journey, that's a good word. We make it along, we have this journey all the way to Holy Week, and we get into Holy Week and we celebrate Monday, Thursday with the Lord's Supper. We gather here on Good Friday and we remember the crucifixion of our Lord, and it all culminates in the Easter morning service where we can all say from the bottom of our heart, he is risen. That's all that this psalmist is talking about. The redemptive story has been accomplished. And we now are identified by that. we have been forgiven. We have been washed. We have been made clean. All of a sudden, that pathway, that roadway that I was talking about in the beginning, suddenly opens up clearly. It's no longer where I'm just walking down this pathway wondering, well, how am I ever going to make it? Is there any possibility for me to ever make it to heaven? I'm not sure if I can make it. All of that fades away. It may come back and assault us at times in this life. I'm not denying that at all. But all of that fades away as we begin to understand what the psalmist is saying. Because we understand we have been forgiven. We understand now the grace of God. And we understand the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That it avails, it's for me. That song we sung, that was a great song. Ah, Holy Jesus. Because that's exactly what that song illustrates. Each line illustrates our inability to ever get there and God's ability to get us there. That's what we celebrate. That's why forgiveness is such a marvelous thing. That's why, as this one man wrote, as I read for you already, the forgiveness of sin is the most glorious manifestation of the divine glory. The treasures of his love, compassion, and fidelity. He has guaranteed them to his own. That's what we are. Oh, that's what we have. And so, along with Luther, we celebrate. We celebrate these Pauline psalms, as he called them. Because in these psalms, we actually find our own story. It's not just everybody else's story, it's actually mine. And I hope it's yours as well. You can only answer that from your heart condition. I don't know your heart, I can't see it. But this psalm clearly gives us our story. I am a sinner, yes, condemned because of my sin. But God was gracious. He didn't mark that sin against me. He took it away by his grace, laid it upon his Son who died and shed his blood on Calvary, paying my debt in full forever. And tells me now that I am your child. You are my child, excuse me. I have redeemed you. You are my own. I have gone to the greatest measure ever to make you my own. And don't you forget it. And we fall on our faces before him and say, Lord, hear my prayers. Help me that I may never forget what you have done for such a person as me. And then we get up and we follow Jesus. Because that's all there is to do. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. We thank you this evening for your word. We thank you that indeed you are a gracious Father. And you have poured out your wrath not on us, but on your Son. And for that reason, we come before you with reverence, with awe. Because we recognize, Father, our own inabilities, our own sin nature, and the propensity that we have even to continue sinning. When we want to do the right thing, Father, very often our drive goes in the opposite direction. And so we cry out with our brother Paul even tonight, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And we see, Father, along with Paul as well, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, Father, ever remind us of your word. Help us to hope continually in that even when our minds tell us differently, the world tells us differently, the enemy comes and tries to fill our hearts and minds with his own lies. Oh, Father, help us to cling to your truth, for it is in this that we hope. And Lord, bless us and keep us. Make your face to shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.